We've been learning together from God's Word that as believers, we really can't teach from error, but we can teach from corrected error. And so it is, we all have the opportunity to be teachers and encouragers of others. As God teaches us, then we can encourage and help others. And if we never had to go through difficult things, we really wouldn't be able to identify with other people, because it's the part of humanity to live in a fallen world, to be sinners saved by grace, and then learning to live by grace. I think in my own life of many of the most important lessons being lessons learned the hard way. I know some of you will find this hard to believe, but there was a time when I really got angry with my sweet wife, Cheryl. You know, how could that be? How could you ever get angry with her? But it has happened. And, you know, in marriage, by God's grace, even with believers who have accepted Jesus as their Savior, we're still sinners saved by grace. And that flesh part of us, that human part of us, comes out at times. And, you know, have you ever really, really gotten upset with somebody that you dearly love? Yeah, that's happened. And how do you handle that? You know, how do you work through that? And we'll talk more about that later in the message. But through the challenges of life, God is teaching us, just like he taught the children of Israel. Remember how they came right to the edge of the promised land, they were told to go in, and that God was going to give them the victory. And they doubted God, and they disobeyed God. They wouldn't go forward. And because of their disbelief, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. But during that time, God said that he was allowing them to be in a condition of helplessness, a wilderness. You're totally dependent on God. And out of that wilderness experience, he was developing in them a humility, an absolute dependence on God. It was for their good. And so it is God for our good allows difficult things. And through those difficult things, we learn and we grow. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles with me to Numbers chapter 20, if you would. As I was reading the scriptures, this is a passage that just spoke to my own soul, because I saw myself, I'm so much like Moses. This is an occasion where Moses blew it. And again, I'll talk more about it. I blew it. I just absolutely blew it with Cheryl looking back. And Moses blew it on this occasion, but there's much for us to learn from his example in the Bible. And it's a reminder to us that we need daily instruction. We need wisdom from God. The New Testament tells us to cast all our cares on him. And life has its cares. I think of the Ukrainians right now and what they're going through. And I think of how believers there perhaps have lost their home, lost their place of worship, and there's not even a place to go back to. And I think how they have a load of care. It's hard for us to even imagine to put ourselves into their place, but to pray for them, that they will have the grace to cast their cares on the Lord. We're supporting missionaries in Poland and in other countries near there who are just having a huge opportunity to minister to people the gospel, as well as physical and other kinds of support. And so as we think about the fact that we're in a fallen world, it's a reminder to us that Satan has a strategy. And just as he had a strategy, I think of the strategy there in Russia, to come at the Ukraine from multiple directions, Satan has a strategy to attack and destroy and discourage our hearts spiritually. And it's not like one angle. At times you'll be facing one form of attack, but you'll find in your Christian life, put on the whole armor of God, that there'll be some times, seasons, where you will have multiple attacks coming from multiple directions in your life. And your hope and my hope, our only hope is in the Lord. Our only hope is to look to God, because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And God can handle the most severe attacks, but only God can. And so it is, I believe, as a church family, we have had a wonderful time of blessing this past week, the first part of the week with our missions conference. And some of you who are note takers, you've got it down. We were called to surrender fully our lives to God. We were called to develop a burden and an ache of compassion for the lost. We were called to grow hope and joy in reaching lost people for Christ. We were called to count the cost, whatever it costs, that it's worth it to reach one soul for Christ. We were called to rejoice in the Lord and expect opposition, expect spiritual warfare, realizing it's all worth it for the privilege of reaching one person for Jesus Christ. I personally was just re-encouraged to work at praying regularly for a list of people in my name as well as on paper who I want to encourage in their spiritual growth. And then have a list of people I would like to point to Christ who are not currently believers, that I would long to see them come to faith, and that as I would pray for them, God would then open doors how I might serve them and love them, and then eventually point them to Jesus and a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's something, by God's grace, my heart, I pray, will be faithful at, just praying regularly for God to use my life. Well, it's been a great conference, a great challenge, and now we have a great open door. And yesterday I was down the hall with the Upward basketball. What a thrill to look around and see that gym completely surrounded on the sides with parents and grandparents, and every half hour or so a new crowd comes in and another crowd comes out. And then at the halftime, they hear a wonderful challenge from God's word. It was so good. Yesterday, the challenge about, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." And the call to all of these people from our community. And a lot of them, I don't know personally. And I look and I say, they're hearing the word, "Come to Jesus, come to Jesus." And I'm saying, yes, praise God. This is something that our church family is privileged to be part of. And it was a joy to see many of you participating as coaches and people, parents with kids there. But the bulk of the people from the community, oh, what a joy. God's given us an open door. I think of our Christian schools, and how every day just hundreds of boys and girls are coming in and out these doors. And they're hearing about Christ. They're hearing a God-centered worldview. And it just rejoices my heart. I love our Awana ministry, our Sunday school ministry, our morning worship, our discovery classes on Sunday night. God has given us an open door. I know the devil doesn't like it. The devil doesn't like the open door that God has given us to share Jesus in our community. And so we move forward in a unity of faith, love, and obedience. But we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. That is, Satan will do all he can to divide, destroy, and defeat us. But greater is he who's in us than he who is in the world. So here's a key thought I'd like to leave with us today. And that is this, that spiritual unity in the body of Christ is preserved by continuously looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. The only way we can be sustained in the spiritual warfare is we just continually look to Jesus, look to Jesus. We look to him. What keeps us going when difficult times come? Well, it's Jesus. He went through far more difficult things than we'll ever face. And so it is, he was victorious. And as we look to him, it's Jesus then who enables us to keep on keeping on, to continue to be faithful, to shine our light, and not grow weary in well-doing. Let me share three truths with you that I pray will help you and me to be a team together for the glory of God. The first truth is this. We need to understand Satan's goal to divide, disunify, defeat, and destroy. That is his goal. If you're a believer in Christ, you're a follower of Jesus, you have a Christian home, you're in a Bible-based church, Satan's got a strategy. And the Bible's clear about it, and we can't ignore it. His goal is to defeat you. It's to divide you from other believers. It's to destroy your faith and hinder your witness for Christ. What would we base that on? Well, we would base that on the passage in Ephesians 6, where Paul gives instruction. Put on the whole armor of God, the spiritual armor, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes of the devil. For we wrestle or struggle not against flesh and blood, physical opponents, but we're wrestling against principalities, spiritual forces, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places or heavenly supernatural powers. There literally are demonic powers and satanic powers that are targeted against the kingdom work of God. So he tells us this, verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole or the complete armor of God, that you may be able to withstand, so you can successfully resist and hold your ground in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So I think of the Ukrainians there, and what are they doing? They're resisting the enemy. They're seeking to hold the ground of their own homeland against attack that just continues and continues and continues. Another illustration I think of here in understanding Satan's goal is to think back to the very beginning. Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, after they directly disobeyed God and took of the fruit that they were commanded to not partake of, in verse 8 we read that the voice of God, they heard the voice of God walking in the garden in the cool afternoon breeze of the day there, and Adam and his wife hid themselves. This is after they had sinned. And the Lord called them, "Where are you?" And Adam answers, he says, "I was afraid because I was naked. I hid myself." And God said to him, "Well, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded you that you should not eat?" And Adam answers him, "The woman who you gave me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And the Lord said unto the woman, "What is it that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me." What happened when sin entered in? Well, that beautiful unity that was there between Adam and Eve and husband and wife was gone. Now they're blaming each other. That beautiful unity that was there between Adam and Eve and God was gone. Now they're blaming God as well as each other and Satan. And so this is the goal of Satan. This is his goal. And I want you to turn now with me, if you haven't already, to Numbers 20, and look at the story of Moses and the rock. Because we learn some lessons for our own lives here from Moses. And we learn, first of all, that unbelief drives disobedience. Whenever we disobey God, when we know his will and word, and then we go against it, the root cause is unbelief. We're thinking, it's not that big a deal. It's not that big a deal for me to do what God says or do it the way he says. I can do it my way. The root of that is unbelief. It's a lack of reverence for God, respect for God, respect for his holiness and his wisdom and truth. And so in Numbers chapter 20, the children of Israel, verse 1, the whole congregation, they came into the desert of Zin. They abode in Kadesh. Miriam died there. And so it had been 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And it was because of their unbelief and disobedience that they were experiencing this. They now, after a generation has died off in the wilderness, they're hopefully ready to learn from that and to trust God and step out in obedience and faith and move into the land of Canaan. And verse 2 says that there was no water for the congregation. They gathered themselves together against Moses, against Aaron. So the Israelites forgot that it was their own sin and the sin of their fathers against God that had caused them to be where they were. It was their parents' unbelief and disobedience. And so at this point, in deep need, they doubt God. And there's division. There's division between the people of God and the leadership that God had provided. In verse 3, the people chode or contended with Moses. And they said, "We just wish we'd have died with our brethren when God brought this judgment previously." So the division was to the point they just were ready to give up and die. Verse 4, and why have you brought up this congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die here? So they're doubting God. They're doubting that the God who brought them out of Egypt, it was God that brought them out, not Moses. He was just the servant that God chose. So they were blaming, they were doubting. And verse 5, wherefore you made us to come up out of Egypt. It was God who delivered them. They cried out to God. They prayed, God, deliver us from bondage. And God answered prayer. But now they're looking at it through different eyes. They're blaming Moses. You made us come out of Egypt. And we left where we had figs. And we had it so good back when we were slaves. Verse 5. And so verse 6, Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. They fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. Prayer. What is our resource when we have attack coming from all different directions? Our recourse is run to the rock that's higher than I. Run to the Lord. Run to God. Go to God in prayer. That's the key. And so it is, Moses spake to them saying, or the Lord spoke in answer to prayer. And he says in verse 8, God says, take the rod and gather the assembly together, you and Aaron your brother, and speak ye to the rock. Notice that, very clear. Speak to the rock, and it shall give forth water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, and you'll give to the congregation and to their animals. So God was very clear, exactly what Moses was to do. He was to speak to the rock. And there's a spiritual analogy here that Jesus often is represented in the Bible as the rock. He is the rock that was struck once by God himself when he died for our sins on the cross. God poured out his holy wrath and judgment in Jesus as he took our place. And it's a finished work. And now that Christ has paid that atonement, Christ is not ever to be smitten again. It's a finished work. Now we as believers speak to the rock. We come to God in prayer, and all of our needs are met. There's a spiritual picture here. And so what happens? Well, verse 9, Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation, verse 10, together. And he said to them, hear ye now, ye rebels. Guess what? Moses did what I did with my wife. He lost it. He was being blamed. And what was he going to do? He's going to blame back. I feel rejected. All right, I'll give you a taste of what you're giving me. And he, you rebels, he's entering into the very spirit of the people, which was the spirit of unbelief and disobedience. Hear ye now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water? Like he was part of the source of their blessing. He was just the vehicle. It was God who was doing any miracles that were going to happen that day. Prideful. He was prideful. Must we fetch you water? So here Moses, the man that was called the meekest man on earth, he's still human. And he reacts in sin out of his flesh. He joined in the sin of blaming God and others. He is mad at the frustration of the circumstances he's having to put up with. He reminds me of myself and how prone I am to unbelief, prone to doubting, prone to disobeying God. Like the song says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And so Moses was not only joining in the blaming spirit of the people, but he was joining the unbelieving spirit that there's no way God can fix this one. And he failed to trust and obey. And sadly, I can look in my life at times where I've done the same thing. Verse 11, he lifted up his hand with his rod, smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly. And the congregation drank and the beasts. Though Moses disobeyed God, God still was merciful. He was going to take care of his people. And he poured out all the water that they needed. Verse 12 tells us, the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron, because you believed or trusted me not to sanctify me, to treat me as holy in the eyes or sight of the people, the children of Israel. Therefore shall you not bring this congregation into the land which I've given them. There were consequences. This is the water of Meribah, or contention, strife, because the children of Israel strove or contended with the Lord, and he was sanctified. He showed himself holy among them. Yes, the children of Israel were wrong. They were wrong in grumbling and complaining. And by God's grace, we have to learn as children of God that we're responsible for our actions and our reactions and our words. Moses joined in the grumbling, the doubting, the complaining spirit. In anger, he disobeyed God. And I'm personally reminded not to say everything I think and not to act on every impulse I have. God, help me. Help me daily. I need to die daily. I need you, Lord. I can't do this on my own. So we see a principle here that in our lives, as well as other lives, those who've gone before us, unbelief, if we get to doubting and we get our eyes off the Lord, unbelief will lead to disobedience. Then disobedience will lead to dishonoring God. Remember that in verse 12? Because you believe me not to sanctify me or treat me as holy in the eyes of the children of Israel. See, they weren't uplifting God by their actions. I have to remember that as a believer and follower of Christ, my words, my actions, my attitudes, my reactions reflect negatively or positively on the God that I serve. Now, the third thing I see as a principle here is that dishonoring God dishonors us. That is, we're followers of the living God. We're not perfect, but we're forgiven. And as much as lies within us, we're to reflect the nature and the character of our God. And so it is in verse 12, therefore, you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. See, we're never better off because of sin. Now, praise God for the new covenant of grace in the New Testament. I am so thankful for, even I think of the example of Peter, who failed God very much as he denies his Lord three times and curses God and says, I never knew Christ. Boy, you're disqualified from ever serving God. No. God rebukes him. He repents. And God restores him. And he says, Peter, I'm not done with you. I want you to get back. You're recommissioned now. Get back serving me. And Peter gets up on the day of Pentecost and preaches, and 3,000 people get saved. God uses clay vessels. God uses imperfect people. God uses people who fail at times and have to ask forgiveness of God and have to ask forgiveness of one another. God is a God of grace. So I want us to see together, number one, that we understand Satan's goal. His goal to divide, disunify, defeat, and destroy us. Number two, I'd like us to embrace God's goal to unify us. There is great power in a unified army, a unified body of Christ, a unified marriage, a unified home, a unified church. There's great power. This is God's goal. Let's, as believers, embrace his goal. How do we do that? Well, turn back a few more pages to Deuteronomy 6, 4. Moses was not living up to the teaching God gave through him in the Mosaic Law. After all we've done good, we're still unprofitable servants. We fall short, but we're to strive toward the goal. Strive toward the goal. Why did Jesus come? He came to pay the debt of our sin. He uses imperfect people. We just, when we fall, need to get back up and press on. And so it is in Deuteronomy 6:4. How do we become unified? Well, by faith in God's unifying person. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The Bible teaches monotheism, that God is one God. And yet we also realize the revelation of Scripture of the doctrine of the Trinity. That is, we serve one God in three persons, blessed Trinity. The principle of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In Genesis, God spoke. And within the Godhead, there was this conversation, let us make man in our image. The angels in Isaiah 6 say, holy, holy, holy. So it is, we look at the Bible and we see that within the Godhead, there is a relational unity. There's a perfect harmony between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We're to look to God and strive to have that unity among us that there is within the Godhead. We strive for unity by seeing the unity of our God and then by surrendering to God's unifying love. Look at verse 5 of Deuteronomy 6. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy might. What is it that holds a marriage together through the hard times? It's the love of God. Yeah, that's what holds it together. What holds our church together? It's the love of God. Because of God's love, and that we're not there yet, but we're striving to love him with all of our heart, soul, and mind. And that love is in me, that love is in you, and love covers a multitude of sins. Love enables us, empowers us to forgive one another. Love empowers us when there's a problem to go to each other and work through the problem. Love enables us to humble ourselves and listen and have a teachable spirit and a correctable spirit. Love helps us to choose above all to glorify God and not ourselves, to reject the human pride and unbelief and selfishness of our sinful humanity, and to embrace humility and faith and unselfish love. That's what unifies us. It's the love of God. And also a commitment to heart and life obedience. This is practical. Look at verse 6. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart. So it starts on the inside. It's internal. This unity that we have, this love, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't stop there. Look at verse 7. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and talk of them when thou sit in thy house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. The home is the primary educational institution. Christian education must start in the home. If we are to complement homes, they need to be Christian homes. Now, we're trying to reach unsaved homes and help them to become Christian homes. But our Christian schools, our youth groups, all these things are only effective in as much as we reach families. Families have to be one to Christ so that that family becomes that institution of pointing their own children to God and to Jesus Christ. Notice this in verse 8, there'll be a sign upon your hand and frontlets on your eyes. So this love and unity starts on the inside, loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then it flows out to what we do with our hands, what we look at with our eyes, how we live in our home daily among each other. So much of the Christian faith is caught. Yes, it's taught, but it's caught because we see it in the lives of our parents and people around us that are our brothers and sisters in Christ. So God is teaching us an internal and external unity of heart. How do we strive for God's goal to unify his people? By obedience to his holy word and his Holy Spirit. These two always go together, the word of God and the Spirit of God. God will never lead us contrary to his word. And so it is we have in Psalm 119, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. The word of God will cleanse you from sin. It will keep you from sin. It will direct you and be a lamp to your feet and light to your path. But we have something even greater than what Moses did. The Spirit of God existed and ministered in the Old Testament. But under the new covenant, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell every believer. He's in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so now the Word of God is teaching us and the Spirit of God is leading us. He's leading us every day. We just need to be listening to the promptings of His Spirit in our spirit. And so it is Galatians 5:16. I say, walk in the Spirit. Follow His guidance. You won't fulfill the lust or desire of the flesh. Your sinful nature that responds impulsively without regard to God and God's precepts. If we 25, let us walk in the Spirit. That is, we have our life through the Spirit of God living in us. Now let the Spirit of God control you. Yield yourself moment by moment to the Holy Spirit. Be empowered in your actions and reactions, your attitudes. Let it all flow by the Spirit of God When you fail, confess it quickly and yield afresh to the Holy Spirit. Verse 26, let us not be desirous of vainglory. Let us not be conceited. Any good thing in our life is of God. It's not us. It's God. Don't be provoking or challenging one another, envying one another. So we see it. God's teaching us. Satan's goal, to divide, disunify, defeat, and destroy. God's goal, to unify his people in love, in holiness, in truth. That's God's goal. Now, our last truth is this. We need to depend upon God's grace in Jesus. This is a supernatural warfare. We are only sustained by grace through faith. We must learn to depend upon God's grace in Jesus. Think of Moses on the mountain in the promised land. In Matthew 17, Jesus is in the land of Israel. That's where Moses wanted to be. That was his life dream. And Jesus in Matthew 17 takes Peter and James and John, brings them up into the high mountain there in Israel. He was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun. Verse 3, and behold, there appeared unto them, fill in the blank, Moses. He's in the promised land. His life dream is fulfilled. Failure is not final. He's up there with Moses and Elijah talking with the risen Christ. What a joy. I love this little quote. Your sin is far greater than you think, and God's mercy is far greater than you can imagine. Amen? Yes. Yes, Lord. Thank you. And so Moses had this high level of responsibility and accountability. And he wasn't allowed to have his life dream fulfilled of leading the children into the promised land. But here he is on this occasion. He is with Jesus in the promised land. It's God who writes the final chapters, and they're glorious. Moses is there with Messiah Jesus. It reminds me of Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that says, all things work together for good to those that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he knew all about us before we ever existed. He predestinated us, and he called us, he justified us, and he glorified us. Now, their words are all given in the past tense. It's a done deal. You say, I'm not glorified yet. I'm not perfected. I'm not in heaven yet. No, but in God's mind, you are. He's going to finish the job. He saves you, and when you repent of your sin and trust Christ, he declares you righteous. You're justified. Then he is in the process of sanctifying you. Daily, as you sin and confess it and you get back up, he is forming you to be more and more and more like Jesus. It's a process, but he's not finished yet. One day, when you get to heaven, he'll glorify you, and you will be completely like Jesus. God already has it all planned out. We can trust him even when we can't trace him. And so God is at work. And Christ then died and was smitten by God once for all. Remember Hebrews 10:12? This man, Jesus, after he offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down. And so God pours out his holy wrath on Jesus in our place. He takes our hell. He dies for our sins. Jesus is pictured as the rock, oftentimes in the analogies of the Old Testament. Jesus is smitten once. He pays the debt. Then, when the believers have need, they speak to the rock. And as we come to Jesus in prayer, he meets our needs over and over and over again. What are the steps? Well, it starts when we repent of our sin and put our faith in Jesus. What did Paul preach? Acts 20, he preached repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. We repent, we turn away from our sin, we turn to Jesus. And then he tells us in 1 John 5:13, I wrote these things so you can know that you have eternal life. I don't have to go through life doubting, well, when death comes, will I really go to heaven? Well, he who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son has not life. Yes, if I have Jesus, I have eternal life, and I can know it. I wrote these things so you can know it. Then as believers, we need daily confession of sin to God for intimacy of fellowship with him. That is, 1 John 1:8. If we believers say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth isn't in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves. We make him a liar. So we all need to keep short accounts with God daily. We need to be confessing our sins of omission, commission, attitudes, actions, reactions. But notice this, as believers, we also need regular confession of sin to one another when we sin against each other. James 5:16, confess your faults one to another. Matthew 5:23, Jesus said, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, coming to worship God as a Jew, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave your gift before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. So as important as worship is, and worship is important, the Father seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Our priority, even at great personal sacrifice, needs to be to make things right. If we become aware that a fellow Christian has a legitimate complaint or grievance with us, we're to stop, lay our gift aside, and go get it right. We cannot force someone to forgive us, but we can sincerely do everything we can to clear our conscience and seek to restore fellowship and friendship. Matthew 18:15, moreover, if your brother shall trespass or sin against thee. See, the other one said the opposite, but now your brother has sinned against you. Go and tell him his fault. Between thee and him alone, if he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. You see, broken relationships can hinder our relationship with God. And so God commands obedience to seek reconciliation both ways. God knows how hard it is. It takes courage and faith to step out to seek to reconcile, because we know to do it right, we must do it in humility and have our own heart right. That's a lot of spiritual work to do, and yet that's what we're commanded to do. And so if we sense or learn someone has a legitimate grievance or offense with us, or if we have a legitimate grievance or offense with someone, either way, both people are commanded to go to each other. And our attitudes then toward each other are really, really important. And a clear conscience toward God and toward man is vital for spiritual joy and usefulness. As believers, then, we need to put away anger by yielding our rights. You remember the Philippians passage in chapter 2. Fulfill my joy, Paul says, that you're like-minded. You have the same love. You're of one accord. You're knit together in one spirit, of one mind and purpose. You're intent to live by faith to the glory of God. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, selfishness, or empty conceit, or factual motives. With lowliness of mind, that would be humility, not being self-righteous or arrogant. Let each esteem or regard others better or more important than ourselves. Look not everyone on their own interests, but look on the interests of others. Let this mind, this attitude be in you which was in Christ. He's our example of selfless humility. Being or existing in the form, unchanging essence of God, deity, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he regarded equality with God a thing not to be grasped or asserted. He makes himself of no reputation. That is, he empties himself temporarily. He lays aside rightful dignity. And he took upon him the form of a servant, a bondservant. He was made in the likeness of man. He became completely human, yet without sin. And being found in fashion or outward appearance as a man, he humbled himself still further, and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And so as we learn to depend on God's grace in Jesus, we see that as believers, we need then to forgive one another. We need to forgive one another. Matthew 18:21, Peter comes and says, well, how often should I forgive? Seven times? He thought he was given a really high number. And Jesus says, no, 70 times seven. He said, Peter, you didn't get it. Forgiveness is unlimited, because how often do you want to be forgiven by me? Unlimited, Lord. I keep blowing it. Well, then that's how often you forgive each other. You forgive the way you're forgiven, over and over and over. And so it is Ephesians 4, grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you're sealed to the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, clamor, perpetual animosity, evil speaking, or slander be put away from you with all malice or malevolence. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, compassionate, forgiving one another, readily and freely, for God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. I had a friend remind me this week, forgiveness is a choice. I said, yeah, that's right. I remember my dad quoting Psalms, and he would say, great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. I choose to be offended. God, give me grace to choose not to be offended. So as believers, we need to stand on the finished once-for-all work of Jesus. Hebrews 10:12. This man Christ, after he offered one sacrifice, all sufficient for sins forever, sat down, signifying completion, on the right hand of God, the place of honor. As believers, then, we need to speak to the rock, Jesus Christ, often. And moment by moment, as the need arises, Hebrews 4, seeing we have a great high priest who's passed into the heavens, he's already ascended, Jesus, let us hold fast our profession, our confession of faith, cling to our trust in him. We have not a high priest who can't be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. That is, he's not unable to sympathize and understand our weakness. He was in all points or every respect tempted like we are, yet without committing sin. Let us therefore come boldly, come with confidence under the throne of grace, God's gracious favor, that we may obtain mercy. That's forgiveness for our failures, and find grace, amazing grace, in the time of need. So here it is. Understand Satan's goal. He wants to divide, disunify, defeat, and destroy. Embrace God's goal to unify his people, and then depend upon God's grace in Jesus daily and moment by moment. In my little story from the beginning, had a lot of fear and pride and anger going on in my heart toward my wife. I was reacting, and I needed to humble myself. I needed to do what Jesus taught in Luke 6, where he said, get the beam out of your own eye before you try to get close enough to somebody and help them with their issues. They have a speck in their eye, but you've got a beam in yours. Get that beam out before you go. That's what I needed to do. Now, of course, I needed salvation. I couldn't do this without the Lord. And I had accepted Christ as Savior. But I also needed a daily moment-by-moment surrender to God. I needed a moment-by-moment spirit filling or controlling. I needed a moment-by-moment obedience and confession of sin and forgiveness from God and others. Those are things I needed. I needed the humility to say those seven hardest words, I was wrong. Will you forgive me? I needed grace. And then I needed to anticipate blessing. It's hard to do things God's way. Sometimes our hearts are fearful. Someone has said courage is not the lack of fear. Courage is choosing to do what's right in the face of fear. And so it was, I needed to anticipate the blessing of God. What did God promise by way of blessing? Well, in 1 John 1, he said, I wrote these things so that your joy would be full. I want you to have joy. Well, what did he write? Well, if we walk in the light as he's in the light, live in conformity to his will and word. Do what he says, even when it's hard. Do hard things. We will have fellowship one with another. We'll have true, unbroken fellowship. And the blood of Jesus will cleanse us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. That means then that I need in my life over and over to run to the rock. Run to the rock that is higher than I. When my heart's overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that's higher than I. As a newly married man, my wife and I had a very, very strong argument. And again, as I shared, my heart was very prideful and hurt and stubborn. I left the house in absolute frustration. And in a powerful, life-threatening way, God got my attention. And I needed to humble myself. I needed to look at things through her eyes, not just my own. And I needed to regard her as more important than me. That was a whole shift of thinking. God helped us in that time. And there was forgiveness. There was understanding. There was restoration of a joyful relationship. To God be the glory. And so, four sons and 12 grandkids later, I am so glad God restores relationships. I am so glad for God's grace that He was merciful. And I wish I could say now, years later, that I never blow it. I can't say that. I still am a sinner, needing daily grace to walk in the Spirit. I often need to ask forgiveness of God. I often need to ask forgiveness of my brothers and sisters in Christ, of my wife and my family. I am so thankful that there's a God who forgives. I'm so thankful for brothers and sisters who forgive and continue to forgive and continue to encourage. We have hope in Jesus. And so here's the truth I hope we'll just take home with us to our hearts. Spiritual unity in the body of Christ is preserved by continually looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Love like Jesus loves. Forgive like Jesus forgives. Hope like Jesus hopes. Persevere like Jesus perseveres. It's by God's grace. Let's keep looking to Jesus, and let's keep speaking to the rock from which will flow every grace and every blessing that we need.